Okay. Tonight we're looking at the introduction or the first five chapters to the book of Romans. We'll come back and look at the rest of Romans when we meet for study again 2 weeks from tonight. But before we do that, let me just mention some testimonials to you. The first is from a man named John Chrysostom. Chrysostom was a famous preacher at the end of the 4th century and the beginning of the 5th century. He was also the Archbishop of Constantinople. He is well known in Eastern Christianity, like the Orthodox churches, for the liturgy of St. John. But in his old age, Chrysostom was sent into exile by the government because he refused to submit to the Roman authorities. And in his last days, when he was unable to read, he had a servant whose job was to read the book of Romans to him twice a week. Not far removed from that date is the story of a young man in North Africa. He was the son of a pagan father and a devout Christian mother. He himself was a kind of libertine, though. He had no real sense of morals. He had fathered illegitimate children. He was well known for his excesses. And on one particular day, this man named Aurelius Augustine was sitting in a garden, and he heard children playing nearby, and they were singing a little children's song that had this little refrain that went, tole lege, tole lege, tole lege, which means take and read, take and read, take and read. And Augustine looked over, and he saw an open Bible nearby. It was actually chained to a lectern. He just opened it indiscriminately, and it came to the 13th chapter of the book of Romans, where he read that one needs to awake from his sleep and leave the works of darkness behind and pursue the light. And Augustine said that as he read that, the light of God shone into his heart. He began to continue reading in the book of Romans and later became a Christian. And we know him today, of course, as St. Augustine or St. Augustine. Fast forward about 1,000 years, and you've got the Protestant reformer Martin Luther. If you were here for the night we watched the movie, you remember that Luther became a monk not out of love to God, but out of great fear of God. He was trying to find some way to get peace for his heart. His conscience was killing him. He studied, he did all kinds of works of penance, he did everything he could to try to make himself acceptable in the eyes of God, and no matter how much he did, he felt farther from God rather than nearer to him. When he was assigned to teach a class in the book of Romans, he was allowed for the first time in his life to study the Greek text of the New Testament, and Luther read in Romans 1:17, "The just shall live by faith." And Luther realized that that was not how he had been taught in the medieval church. He had always been taught that the righteousness or justice of God is this active righteousness where God condemns and judges and destroys the sinner. But he saw that in Romans 1:17, the justice of God there was a different kind of justice. It's a donated justice. It's a justice or righteousness that God gives to sinners who don't have it. And Luther saw that even he could be saved, but not by works, by faith, by receiving the work of Jesus Christ on his behalf. Luther actually writes in his, says in his table talk, that was later recorded in a book, that this was the beginning of the Reformation. This was his conversion experience. It's not the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg that Luther looked back to. It was his own reading of the text of the book of Romans. Go forward another couple of hundred years, and you have a young Anglican minister who has already come from England to the United States to be a missionary. But when he returns to England, a failure, he realizes that something needs to be done. He is standing one night outside of a Moravian chapel building when he hears the minister preaching on the book of Romans. And John Wesley says, "My heart was strangely warmed." And he realized that he had been a preacher and a missionary, but not yet become a Christian. And he was converted on that night and put his faith in Christ, and you know something of the rest of the story. Now, these are all anecdotes, but I think they're sufficient to show us that in history, God has certainly used the book of Romans in very powerful ways. While all of the Bible is inspired by God and all of it's profitable, it seems that God has particularly used the book of Romans over the years to transform and to reform his church at different times and in different ways. And so any study of the book of Romans, I think, is well placed. Let's begin by just reading a few verses. First of all, from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, these were the verses that caught Martin Luther's attention. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then if you'll turn over to chapter 3 and verses 21 through 26. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Just a quick comment there. We'll come back to talk about this later, but you'll notice in both passages, the apostle writes about righteousness and justice or justification. And in English, we have two separate words to describe a concept that Paul writes about with one word. He uses the same word in the Greek New Testament in both places, whether it's translated here as just or justifier or justified or righteous or righteousness or right. All of those come from the same word, and they all describe the same concept in Paul's mind. And we'll see how that works out a little bit later. But let's begin with a little background. After some unexpected delays, as you'll see in your handout, Paul finally reaches Corinth. You remember when we talked about the letters to the Corinthians? One of the charges made against Paul was that he had promised to come back and he had not returned. And so these super apostles had said, "Paul is not an honest man. He doesn't keep his word. You don't need to listen to him." Well, when we come to the beginning of Acts chapter 20, Paul finally is able to get to Corinth as he had wanted. And he spent 3 months there. He taught regularly during that period of time. He was collecting money for the poor back in Jerusalem, you'll remember. And he was able to minister to the Corinthian church. But while he's there, he continues to write letters or epistles. And one of the letters that he writes is to the church at Rome. This would date the letter somewhere probably late 56, or up to the middle of the year AD 57. Paul had indicated in this letter that he had always wanted to go to Rome, but to this point he's been hindered from doing so. But now he is wanting to go to Spain, and he thinks this is a great time to make a stop in Rome. Paul's been to Athens, he's been to Ephesus, he's been to Corinth, he's been to all these major cities in the Middle East and through Asia Minor and into Europe. You can understand why Paul would love to go and preach the gospel in Rome, because Rome's the center of the universe as far as Paul was concerned. This is where the emperor lived. This is where all the elite of the Roman Empire lived. This is where the generals of the army were stationed. This is where all these foreign dignitaries came to set up shop, to meet with the emperor and to curry favor with him and to try to establish trade. Now, this was a great place to be. This was all roads lead to Rome, you remember? So if you could get to Rome and you could build a congregation there and minister there, no doubt the gospel would spread out from Rome to various other places. We can gather from the letter that Paul himself had not founded this church because he'd never been there. We don't really know how the church started. There's no evidence in Peter's writings that he was ever there, in spite of the fact that the Roman Catholic Church likes to tell us that Peter was the bishop of Rome. But the church is obviously well established by the time Paul writes here in 56 or 57. There are a number of small congregations, we would call them house churches today, that were meeting throughout the city. They had established leadership. It seems that the church has flourished in many different ways from hints that we get in this letter. So where did these Christians come from? We don't know. We do know that there were some from Jews from Rome at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached that great Pentecostal sermon and 3,000 converts were brought into the church. Maybe some of them went back home and told about the great works of God in Christ. Priscilla and Aquila are back in Rome by the time this letter is written. You remember they were with Paul at Corinth and at Ephesus, and so they're back hosting one of these house churches. Maybe they were significant leaders in that congregation. Maybe some of Paul's converts from other mission stations had moved to Rome and taken the gospel there. We don't know. But we do know that Rome was the place to be. If you were looking for a place that had influence, that provided avenues and opportunities to go to other places, Rome was the center of the world. We can surmise from what Paul writes that the church in Rome has both Jews and Gentiles in it. And this seems to have been something of a problem. Surprise, 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 right? It seems that Galatia, Corinth, all these other places, there's this kind of struggle between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Now, modern 21st century politically correct theologians want us to believe that this is a racial thing, and that the gospel is strictly here pictured as a message that overcomes racial differences. And no doubt there are racial differences between the Gentiles and the Jews in the first century. But you have to remember that it was more than that. You have to remember that there were significant religious differences. Most of these Gentiles would have been polytheists. They would have worshipped many different gods. And there might have been a god for this and a god for that. And daddy might have worshipped these gods and mama might have worshipped that god or those gods even. And so the idea of coming into a church where you worshipped only one god was a significant change for some of these people. You have to remember that the Jews had also practiced a religion that required a certain code of ethical behavior. There were the Ten Commandments. There were these moral laws upon the Jews. The thou shalt nots were a major part of their life. Not so for people who came out of the Gentile religions. Most of them were popular because of their immorality. The immoral behavior was actually a part of the religious protocol in some of these temples. So for these Gentile Christians to come to Christ and to submit to Christ's law and to worship Him and Him alone was a radical change of belief and behavior. And you can imagine how for the Jewish Christian, maybe the changes of life in Christ were substantial, but they weren't 180 degrees different from what you grew up with. For the Gentile Christians, it was at least, it was a seismic shift, if not 180 degrees from what you grew up with. And so these Gentiles are having to learn everything from the beginning about how to live a life that is in keeping with God's law and with God's demands. What is righteous? What is evil? What is sin? What's obedience? And you can see why they would struggle. They would having trouble with families that were still pagan. And so it appears that in Rome, like in other places, the Jewish Christians might have had a little bit of condescending attitude toward their Gentile brothers and sisters. Won't you folks ever grow up? And I mean, you know how it is. You get the older sister with the little brother or the little sister, and it's always, why are you always such a pest? Why don't you ever pick up on things quickly? Why aren't you as smart and as advanced as I am? And you can imagine how the Jewish believers might have pictured themselves as a little bit more advanced and a little bit more on top of things than their Gentile brethren. And so when Paul writes the letter to the Romans, he wants to talk about the gospel. But we need to make sure that we understand that Paul talks about the gospel and how it affects relationships in the church. How many of you have ever heard the statement that the ground is level at the foot of the cross? Is that a new statement to you, or have you heard that before? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And the idea is that when you come to Jesus, everybody comes to Jesus at the same place and on the same level and with the same standing. We all come as what? Sinners. We all come as those who are under the judgment and wrath of God because of our sin. We all deserve condemnation and hell. We have nothing to bring to God but our sin. Doesn't matter whether we're old or young, educated or uneducated, black or white, rich or poor. When we come to Christ, we all come to Christ as the same kind of people, and we come to Him in the same way. And that's part of the foundation that Paul is laying here in the book of Romans. And I think that's one reason that Romans has become such a significant book in the life of the church. Because it destroys human pride. It obliterates arrogance. It reminds us that none of us got to Christ by being better or smarter or prettier or nicer than anybody else. And even if we are mature Christians and we've been believers for 75 years, we have to look with great compassion on the newest believer who is still trying to figure out where to go, because we were there once too. And the only reason we are where we are is by the grace of God, not by any kind of human merit. That's the gospel. And it's a gospel that we need to have preached to us over and over and over again. There is nothing more antithetical to the message of the book of Romans and nothing more antithetical to the gospel itself than the idea of thinking, I am good. Because the bottom line of the gospel is that only God is good, as Jesus put it. And that we are resting on His goodness, not our own, for our salvation. And so Paul takes that idea and he applies it to both Jews and Gentiles at the beginning of the gospel, at the beginning of the book of Romans. All right, so let's just sort of gather our wits about ourselves here and see where these first five chapters are going to take us. In verses 16 and 17, the verses we read earlier, Paul sets forth what is really going to be the thesis or the proposition or the big idea behind the whole book. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Remember, the word gospel means good news. Because this good news is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Anybody have any idea what that means? From faith to faith? We would say from first to last, from the beginning to the end. It's faith at the start, it's faith at the end. Everything about the gospel has to do with faith, and nothing but faith. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Paul's already telling us here, salvation is by faith and nothing but faith. Salvation is for everyone who believes. And it doesn't matter what your background is, whether you're Jew or Gentile, everybody is going to be saved, everybody who is saved, is going to be saved in the same way. Now, having established that, Paul then goes on to talk about all those people in the world who know nothing about the gospel. All these Gentiles out in the Roman Empire who've never heard the message of Jesus Christ, who know nothing about the Old Testament. They've never heard anything about Isaiah. They don't know anything about Moses and the like. Never heard the Ten Commandments. And Paul tells us in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, this passage is an extremely important passage for Christians to understand today. Paul tells us here that the whole world is under the judgment of God. Not just those who have heard the gospel and rejected it, but the whole world stands under God's wrath. Why? Because the very creation itself testifies to us that there is a God and that we are accountable to him. There is just something about the way in which the world is made that leaves all of us with enough knowledge of God that on the day of judgment, we're going to be responsible for not having loved him and obeyed him. Anybody ever raised the question with you, what about all those people who've never heard the gospel, never heard the message about Jesus? Surely they can't go to hell, can they? Here's the answer from Paul. Yes, they can. Because they have enough knowledge of God in their nature that they have already willfully rejected him. They may not know as much about God as you do, but there's enough knowledge of God that they will not be able to stand as innocent before him. They are, according to verse 20, without what? They are without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Because they have, according to verse 18, suppressed the truth. And in verse 21, we're told they knew God, but they didn't honor Him as God, and they didn't give thanks to Him. And so as a result, they grow deeper and deeper in sin, and they exchange the truth of the one living and true God for idols. And they begin to worship creatures rather than the Creator. So here's Paul's thinking. Person in the deepest, darkest Africa, or the jungles of South America, or wherever, that all of us are born knowing God. Not perfectly, but enough that when it comes to standing before God at the day of judgment, we're all culpable. We're all going to be held liable. That's why missions is so important. I remember when I was in college, we read an essay, and it was a terrible story about how missionaries went to villages in South America and preached to people about Jesus Christ. And they said, God saves those who believe in Jesus and no one else. And the question was raised by some of the village tribesmen, what about our children who die? What's going to happen to them? And the missionary said, oh, they're going to heaven, because until you reach the age of accountability, whatever age that is, you're innocent in the eyes of God, and therefore your children will all die and go to, if they die, they'll all go to heaven. And the missionaries were awakened in the middle of the night, that night, by awful screams, because all the mothers in the village were killing their children. And the missionary said, what are you doing? Their response was, well, they're innocent now. Why should we let them grow up and be sinners and risk them going to hell? We know they're going to heaven if they die today. We can't take that chance of letting them grow up and become unbelievers. The essay continued. There was another group who wanted to send out missionaries from England to India in the 18th century. And the question was raised, do we really want to send out these missionaries? It's going to cost a lot of money. And after all, I mean, they are Indians. They're not well-educated Westerners like us. And somebody said, but we need to preach the gospel to them so they can become Christians. And the argument was made, well, they're innocent until they reject Christ. So if they don't know Christ, never hear the gospel, we don't have to worry about them going to hell. And the whole missionary movement of that particular church was just stymied at that point. Paul says, we can't think like that. People are born as the descendants of Adam. They inherit Adam's sin. They are guilty before God. They are in danger of God's eternal wrath and judgment because they do know God enough to perish. We must take the gospel to them. We must love them. We must preach Christ to them. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. But what happens for people who don't know the gospel and who don't believe? That's where Paul takes us next. He tells us that not knowing God in a saving way leaves us as idolaters. But not only does it leave us as idolaters, it leads us into deeper and deeper sin. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. All right. A couple of things to note. One is, sin leads to further sin, doesn't it? And this is by God's plan. Verse 24, after the Gentiles became idolaters, God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28, since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. And what Paul is telling us here is that while in our way of thinking, when people grow more open and heinous in their sin, God should just come and strike them dead with a bolt of lightning from heaven. You know, people who say that, I don't want to tell a lie, lest there come lightning from heaven. That's the way we tend to think, is that God's going to come and just judge people severely when they sin against Him. Paul tells us here that frequently the judgment of God against sin is to do nothing, so that we can just sin some more. If we want to sin, God says, okay, I'll just open up the parameters and let you sin a little more. I'll let you become a little more wicked and evil. If that's the way, if you love your sin that much, then just go ahead. And so he expands the fences of sin. Right? The second thing I want you to notice is that Paul does mention the sin of homosexuality here. There are a lot of people who think the New Testament doesn't talk about homosexuality, but Paul does here. In verses 26 and 27, he talks about how these idolaters are then given up by God to dishonorable passions. And part of this is the sin of homosexuality. But I want you also to notice, thirdly, that that is not the final stage. If you continue in your sin beyond that, God says, I'm going to give you something really evil and wicked and debased to do. And we say, what's more wicked and evil than that? I'll tell you. Envy, gossip, slander, haughtiness, boastfulness, people who invent new kinds of evil, children who are disobedient to their parents, just being plain foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't, when he talks about God getting over to these lower levels, he doesn't go from idolatry to foolish talking and arrogance to homosexuality. It goes from idolatry to immoral sexual relationships to these other things. And so in Paul's mind, these are even lower and more corrupt forms of behavior than the sexual immorality is. Now, we can look at that two ways, I suppose. One is, and I think it's a helpful word to the 21st century American church, especially here in the South, we need to be very firm that homosexuality is a sin. I don't think we need to back off that a bit. But we need to make sure that we understand that all sexual immorality is a sin as well. And these relationships of people living together apart from marriage and people who have disposable marriages and that kind of thing, we need to be very, very careful about making sure that all we understand that all those things are inconsistent with the will of God for His people. But the other thing we need to look at is that before we come down too hard on the people who are sexually immoral, we need to realize that in Paul's version of Romans 1, our tongues and how we look at other people and talk to other people and treat other people may be considered more corrupt and more dangerous and more wicked than the sexual immorality. Remember, it's the hating that Jesus described as being murderous. And if we're killing people with our tongues and destroying reputations and abusing people for our own selfish gain, that's a kind of depravity that may be even worse than the sexual immorality. And as Americans, we need to hear that, because the news media, politicians, people who plan political campaigns, how do they run nowadays? I'll say anything about my opponent to destroy them, even if it's partially true, we'll make it look completely true, because the goal is to kill them. And I'll do anything to make my guy look good, even if it's not true. And that is the kind of behavior that Paul is here denouncing so radically at the end of chapter 1. So we need to be very careful. Paul wants us to understand that the root of sin is not just in a few isolated little incidents here and there. Sin is in the heart, and sin shows itself in all kinds of ways that destroy other people and that keep us from God. When you come to chapter 2, Paul begins with that word, therefore. And the therefore is addressed to the Jewish members of the congregation. In chapter 2, we're not going to read the whole chapter here, but Paul's point is, we just talked about all those Gentiles out there and how they lived in this sinful cesspool of disobedience before God. But you Jews, you need to understand, you don't have any room to look down your nose at them. Every one of you who judges, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Paul's point's pretty clear, isn't it? The Jews were doing the same things that the Gentiles were doing. They just maybe covered it up a little bit better. They had this air of righteousness about them. But the point Paul makes in verse 12 is that all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. But all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what's excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so Paul's making his argument here that sin is sin, whether we have a religious veneer or not. I can remember several years ago, Cindy and I were living in a house, and she thought, "Oh, this is the prettiest paneling." You know, Cindy's not big on paneling, but you know, this was really pretty paneling, and she was really impressed with it. And she said, "You know, I'll be glad to keep this." And so we were moving things into the house and moving things around, and all of a sudden she looked and she opened up a door to a cabinet, and she realized that this really wasn't paneling at all. It was actually a kind of paper. It was almost like contact paper that was just put on plywood. And the people who had lived there before had a dog, and they had sort of scratched through the paper, and all you got was the scratched plywood coming through. And she realized that what she thought was really pretty expensive paneling was actually the cheapest possible thing that could have been put there. And once you scratched the surface, you found out what it was really like. Ah, I told her, Presbyterian paneling. Or it could have been Baptist paneling, or Methodist paneling, or Episcopalian paneling. The fact is, well, we all look pretty good maybe on the outside, scratch us a little bit, and we show what we're really like. And what are we like on the inside? Sinners. Doesn't matter whether we grew up in the church, outside the church, deep down, we all have the same sinful nature. So that leads Paul to his conclusion. Verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, and notice if you have like the English Standard Version or the NIV or something where you've got one of the more modern versions, you've probably got little broken lines here instead of full paragraphs at the next section. These are all quotations from Old Testament poets. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What's Paul doing here? He's taking the Jewish scriptures and he's saying, look, here's one verse after another verse after another verse after another verse that shows us the same things. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, it doesn't matter. None of us are righteous. None of us are acceptable in the eyes of God. There is not one of us who seeks for Him. We are all under the judgment of the Holy One. Now that sounds like bad news, doesn't it? But actually, Paul's thinking this is the good news. Because until we understand our desperate condition and how we are completely unable to save ourselves, we're never ever going to look for our righteousness from someone else. As long as we think that we are righteous, that we're good, that we've done the right things, that God's impressed with us, we will never, ever be able to come to Christ. Because coming to Christ requires us to say, there is nothing good about me. I cannot save myself. I must trust in the righteousness that God provides. Or literally, the righteousness that God gives. And that brings us to the passage in Romans 3, 21 through 26 that we read earlier. If you're looking for a Bible passage to memorize, to exercise your brain a little bit, and to postpone that Alzheimer's a little bit longer, here's a good one to memorize. Romans 3, 21 through 26. And you say, that's long. No, it's not. I gave 8th graders 2 weeks to learn it, and for years, and they could all do it. So, you may not be smarter than a 5th grader, but you're at least as smart as an 8th grader. because they've forgotten everything by the time they're in the eighth grade. So here's Paul's summary of the gospel. We are not righteous, but, verse 21, but now in Christ, the righteousness of God has been manifested, it's been made clear to us, it's been revealed to us, apart from the Jewish law of Moses. Even though the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, bear witness to it. God has in Christ revealed to us a righteousness that is through faith in Jesus Christ for all, and all here is everyone, Jews and Gentiles, for all who believe. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, you Roman Christians, whether you come from a Jewish background or Gentile background, you need to remember that you all started out in the same place. You all started out as lost. You all started out as separated from God. You all started out as those who were under the wrath of God because you were unrighteous. You were not just. You were not good. But God has revealed, Paul says, a goodness. And this goodness, this righteousness, this justice that God has revealed in Christ is not based on anything you do. It's based on what Jesus Christ has done for you. It's a righteousness that God gives to the unrighteous, so that, according to verse 26, He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Your sin is, humanly speaking, a problem for God. Why? Because He's holy. He's righteous. He can't just blink and overlook your sin. He can't just put it behind Him. He can't just say, it doesn't matter, it's no big deal, because it is a big deal. But the gospel is that God does something with your sin. What does He do? He transfers it from your bank account and He puts it in the bank account of Christ. How many of you studied bookkeeping somewhere in school and you know all about debits and credits? And I was always confused by it. But, you know, you got just pluses and minuses. Let's think of it in those terms. And as a sinner, what do you have in your account? A whole lot of minuses, sins. What do you have in the plus column? Nothing. All right. Jesus comes into the world. He keeps the law. He has infinite righteousness. And so, in His account, does He have any minuses? No. He was tempted in every point, even as we are, yet without sin. So He has no minuses. What does He have in the plus column? Infinite pluses. He's not only obedient, He's infinitely obedient. And He's done it with perfect love and a perfect desire for the glory of God. And everything He has done as the Son of God and Son of Man is infinitely wonderful and glorious. So the gospel, Paul says, is this, that God takes your minuses, your unrighteousnesses, that's a big word, and your sins, and He takes them out of your account and He puts them in Christ's account. Whew. Aren't you glad? Because what happens? You're no longer a sinner. But Jesus has this sin in His account. So what's going to happen to Him? He's going to have to pay the price for those sins. He's going to have to go to the cross and bear the wrath of God. He's going to have to endure the hell that was rightfully yours and mine. And He is going to suffer for your sins in His body on the tree. Because God's holiness requires that sin to be paid for. God's justice demands that He be just. The gospel is, how can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? He is that by taking your sins out of your account and putting them in Christ's account. Is that good news? Sure it is. But that's only half the good news. We've just read chapter 1 of the book. Chapter 2 of the cross book goes like this. That Jesus takes all his pluses and puts them in your account. So that in the eyes of God, you are not only no longer a sinner, but you are righteous. With the righteousness that God gives in Christ. And all of a sudden, you're acceptable to God. You're able to enter into heaven. You have peace with God, according to chapter 5 and verse 1. And there is no condemnation for you, according to chapter 8 and verse 1. And nothing can ever separate you from the love of God, chapter 8, verses 37 to 39. Because in God's sight, you are, this is amazing, so buckle your seatbelt, you are, as a believer, as righteous as Jesus is. And when God sees you, he sees you dressed in the righteousness of Christ. Are you still a sinner? Sure. You going to still sin? Yes. But all the guilt of that sin has already been imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is already imputed to your account. So that God justifies you. He declares you to be righteous through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is the point that Luther found to be so powerful. If salvation is by faith, it is something to be received rather than something to be done. Luther says that's the big epic change in the world system. As a Christian, I am taking what God gives me in Christ. That's it. I'm not doing anything. There's nothing I can add to Christ's work to make it better. I don't know if this strikes you as phenomenal or not. It does me. But because I am in Christ, there is nothing I'm going to do today that will make God love me any more than he already does. Because he's already imputed the righteousness of Christ to me, and he's already imputed my sin to Christ. At the same time, there's nothing I'm going to do today that's going to make God love me any less than he already does. Because my sin's already been imputed to Christ and the righteousness of Christ has already been imputed to me. And so when God looks upon me with love, it's not just the love that he has for a forgiven sinner. Paul's message is that he loves us as he loves Jesus. That intensely. That infinitely. That perfectly. Because we are now justified by Christ. And we are pleasing in the sight of God through what Jesus has done. So when you come to chapter 5, you have another therefore. And Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. All right, this is an amazing passage of Scripture. Paul says, we have already been justified through the work of Christ. Not hoping that we will one day be justified. We don't live our lives in hopes that maybe somehow God will justify us down the road. He says, no, we've already been justified by faith in Christ. And this changes everything. We know now that we're reconciled to God and that we live in peace with God. God's no longer our angry judge who's out to destroy us. He's our friend as well as our king through the work of Christ. And this gives us hope, Paul says. And not only does it give us hope, it gives us assurance and confidence that even though in this life we sometimes have difficult days, and we're stretched to the limit, and we think that somehow or another God must have turned His back on us, we know that that can't be the case because God sees us as dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And we know that when we suffer, it just makes us lean on Christ all the more. And when we disappoint God, we have to lean on Christ all the more because we understand that our hope is not in our failures or our goodnesses. Our hope is in the gospel of our sins being imputed to Christ and Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. And so Paul says, think about it. When you begin to wonder, does God really love me? And does God really care about me? If I'm a Christian, I can say, of course He does. Because there was a time when I was His enemy, and I did not know Him, and I did not love Him, and I resisted His will, and I rebelled against His authority, and I wanted nothing to do with God. I hated God, Luther said. And if God loved me when I was in that stage, and sent His Son to save me, and justified me, and took my sins from me, and gave me the righteousness of Christ, how can He withdraw His love from me now? Why would He leave me alone now that I have been reconciled to Him through the blood of Christ? The gospel changes everything. Paul says it's the power of God. The word that Paul used back in 1:16 and 17 is that word from which we get our English word dynamite. It's the dynamite of God that He justifies sinners through the work of His Son. Based on this, at the end of your handout, you'll see that the gospel of the New Testament has, down through the ages, been summarized in five solas, or five little Latin phrases. They're the essence of what Paul is telling us in these opening chapters of the book of Romans. You don't need to know the Latin for the fish fry next week. We'll feed you even if you don't know it. But it'd be handy if you at least understood the English translations of them. The gospel is rooted in these five claims. Sola Scriptura. Scripture alone. You'll notice that Paul builds his whole argument in the book of Romans on what does the Bible say, especially on the Old Testament. Our faith in God is built solely on the testimony of the Scriptures as the Word of God. We don't rest in the Bible plus what the church councils teach us or what the popes have said or anything like that. Scripture alone is our authority. Sola gratia, grace alone. The Gospel of Romans is a gospel of God saving people through His own unmerited favor. There's nothing we can do to justify God loving us. There's no way we can explain why He loves us other than He just wants to. Sola fide, faith alone. Paul's point is that we are saved by faith and faith only. It's not faith plus works, faith plus good deeds, faith plus having low cholesterol or anything like that. It's faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Our salvation is fulfilled solely in the work of Jesus Christ. Are you saved by your faith? No. You're saved by Christ through faith. You receive the benefits of Christ through faith, but it is Christ alone who saves. His righteousness, His atoning death, His resurrection, it's everything. And then the last one, Sole Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. True salvation in the New Testament has a very distinctive sound. It gives all the praise to God. It's not this God is my co-pilot business or God and Jesus and me, we can do everything. It's not that kind of thing. The thinking of the New Testament is quite clear. It's all God's doings. God gets all the praise. I'd still be mired in sin, misery. I'd still be prone to death and hell, except that God saved me. Even the faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 tells us. So we can't even take credit for the faith. It's all God's gift. It's all of grace. And it all ends in worship and praise to God. That's the gospel. Though it's all summed up in those five little phrases. And if you're looking for something to sort of summarize your faith in Christ, that would be a wonderful place to start. Let's pray.